Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. Some of you have complained it's a little cool in here this morning, but I tell you, we have to pre-cool this to make the second crowd a little bit comfortable. It's been pretty well filled up the last several Sundays at the second service, and the people up in the balcony almost die of suffocation. So if it's a little too cool during the summer, you may want to bring a wrap or something to put around you and make it a little more comfortable for you. We're happy to have Lauren and Anna Lorenzen, longtime members here at Wayside. Lauren and Anna, why don't you stand up? I saw you come in over here somewhere from California, great state of California, back to visit for the weekend. Tonight's service, Don Hollis is going to be telling us a little bit about what the elders are thinking and where we're headed. And if you've had questions about that, why don't you come tonight and hear what Don has to say? He's the vice chairman of our elder board. They've asked me to make a comment about the water seed spitting contest this Saturday. In case you came in late, we're having an all-church picnic. We don't have these real regularly, but this is a great opportunity for you to get to know some new folks, to see your spiritual leadership at their best. And I just want to forewarn the elders that I've been practicing this for weeks. I have a little bit of an unfair advantage because I practice every Sunday morning up here in the pulpit. Those of you who sit close enough know that. I've been going out in the backyard practicing. We've been going through one watermelon after another. I've even been watching professional baseball so I could learn how to do it better. If you're not a baseball fan, that may have gone over your head. But anyway, we hope you'll come. We're looking forward to a good time. Let's stand together as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Beginning with verse 1, I'm only going to go through the end of verse 5 this morning, and then we'll take the rest of the chapter next week. Paul says, "If, or though, even though, I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass," or as a clanging cymbal. Literally, he means a gong. "And though, or if I had the gift of prophecy, even to the point of understanding all mysteries and all knowledge." And notice he uses the little word all many times here. In other words, complete, total knowledge of all the great mysteries of life. He says, "And if I had all faith," not just partial faith, but all faith, "so that I could even remove mountains. But if I didn't have love, I am nothing. And even though I bestow all my goods," not just most of them, but all of them, "to feed the poor. And though I give my body to be burned, become a martyr for the faith, if I don't have love, there's no profit in it. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up or arrogant, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil," literally, "keeps no records of wrongs committed against it." Father, we thank you for this great exposition of love on the part of Paul, couched where it is in this great epistle of 1 Corinthians. We're reminded again of how little and how insignificant we are without love. We can have the greatest of gifts, but if there is not love, then we are nothing. All of life is lived in vain. The gifts have been used in vain. We thank you this morning that you are here. You've already given us your word that you are here. Where two or three are gathered together, there you are in the midst of them. Those who are gathered in your name. And we've gathered today to acknowledge again our need and how great you are and how adequate you are to meet that need. There are many hurting people here this morning, Father, many who have deep needs that only your Spirit can minister to through this word. And I pray that you will take this word. May we enjoy our time together. May we, Father, more than ever learn from this, and may we be convicted and exhorted by it. And may you teach us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I need not tell you that love is the most used and least understood word, at least one of the most, in the English language. We use it loosely and flippantly in so many ways. We see it on bumper stickers as they loudly and brashly announce at times things such as, "I love my wife," or "I love my husband," or "I love my dog," or "I love my cat," or "I love my car." And oftentimes it's not in that order. Pity the poor wife whose husband only loves her on the same level as he loves his car or loves his work. Before this day is over, you will probably use the word love a number of times. You will say, "I love it when church is over. I love it when the preacher says, amen. I love going out for breakfast. I love ice cream. I love to have a blizzard." For those of you who are crazy consumers of cholesterol, you will say, I love Mexican food. Or I love a great big juicy hamburger. I'm making you hungry. Or I love pizza. And then tonight, I think I missed something over here. Something was mentioned that I didn't mention, I have a feeling, by some little chap over here. And then you will cozy up to your mate, probably at some point during the day, at least you should, and you will say, I love you, honey. And she will say, I wonder if he loves me more than pizza, or more than his car, or more than our dog. You can see how many different ways we use the word love, but we really only have that one word. In the Greek language, they had several words to describe several different kinds of love. You ask the average person on the street, what does the word love mean? And they will probably struggle to define it, but they will always say, well, it's a feeling. It's a warm, gooey feeling that you have inside about someone or something. And that's about the best that the man on the street can do to define the word love. We will also hear the word used, I fell in love, as though it was something uncontrollable that came upon you. I fell in love with her at first sight, or I fell in love with him the moment my eyes met his. When in reality, you're probably meaning I fell in lust, not in love. And the world, when it says I fell in love, generally means, biblically, that I fell in lust. It's like the bridegroom who, with his new bride, is out walking along the ocean one day, and he's in one of those poetical moods. You remember, men, when you were married, how you would try to impress your wife with your poetic ability? Since then, you've ceased to do that. But he was walking along hand in hand with his new bride, and he looks out to the ocean, and he says, roll on, thou deep and dark blue ocean, roll on. She looked up into his eyes and she said, oh, Gerald, you are so wonderful. Look, it's doing it. It's doing it. And that kind of silliness and giddishness is often at least part of what we associate with being in love. But none of these ideas even come close to what Paul has in mind when he uses the word love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Every book in the Bible has its peak, its apex, its top of the mountain, and it's when we're studying through these books, you'll notice that we sort of hit a high point. We do that in Romans when we get to chapter 8. You do that in the book of Revelation when you get to chapter 11, and here he's now proclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in a sense, the rest of the book is somewhat anticlimactic to this high point. And that's the way we feel when we study 1 Corinthians, that we now have arrived at the very top of the mountain. To use an overused and overworn cliche, it doesn't get any better than this, and it doesn't. You could spend the rest of your life trying to explore the depths of 1 Corinthians 13 and then still come out feeling as though you've only begun to scratch the surface. I believe that 1 Corinthians 13 is the key to changing our world. I would like to suggest that there's no greater motivator, there's no greater energizer to change behavior than love. There are certain things about your mate you would love to change. There I use the word. Certain things about your children you'd love to be able to change, and you've tried everything, but I ask you this morning, have you tried love, the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about? greatest motivator there ever was. This kind of love is pure, it's undefiled, it's unadulterated, it's absolutely infinite, divine. It's the kind of love, the word agape, that is used to describe God's love, giving to man. And it's that love that finally captivates us, as we heard Cherry and Debbie so beautifully sing this morning, and as we sang those great songs, it's that love that has motivated us. And it's when we love others that same way that they too are motivated to change. God is love, 1 John 4:16 says. He's the source of this kind of love. That's why the world doesn't know anything about it. And the further away we get from the source, which is what is happening in our society, the further we drift from God, the less capacity we have to love. And we see it in our newspapers. We understand it in our society. This week's Time magazine had an article entitled "Guns, Death by Gun." America's toll in 1 week, 464 men, women, boys, and girls slain by the gun. And then they had all their faces of all 464 of them, several of them from San Antonio. And I was reminded of that sobering fact that we're living in a society that is fast losing its capacity to love. It has no understanding of love, no ability to do it. And then to think of what we're doing to the unborn, what a tragedy. In that same week when 464 are slain by the gun, 30,000 unborn children not receiving an opportunity for life have been ripped from their mother's wombs. And yet we have mothers and fathers that will stand up outside these abortion clinics and other places and justify that kind of murdering. And our world thinks nothing about it. Their names, their faces didn't appear in Time magazine. The Corinthians were putting an undue emphasis upon the gifts, and especially the more showy, the more spectacular gifts. The gifts that were sort of there to arrest people and to make them envious. That's what the Corinthians were majoring on. And it was divisive to the Corinthian body. And Paul knew that they needed a good dose of love. And so he didn't just happen by chance to write 1 Corinthians 13. I received a letter a few weeks ago from a lady after I talked about the sign gifts and mentioned healing as one of them, temporary gift. Nobody's able to do what they were doing in the New Testament today. It's just not being done. That was her first and her last Sunday here at Wayside. And she wrote me a very cutting letter in which she went on to defend the faith healers, naming several of them, and then concluded by saying she was looking for a church where these things were practiced. And needless to say, of utmost priority to her was not where we stand about Jesus. It was not where we stand about Scripture. It was not where we stand on atonement, where we stand on salvation, where we stand on the doctrine of man or the doctrine of eternity. Those things were needless and unimportant to her. The important thing was these spectacular, showy gifts. Are they there? And are we practicing them? And it's divisive. That was the Corinthian spirit, and it's terribly disruptive and divisive, even as it is in the Church of Jesus Christ today. So Paul expostulates, or can't think of the word I want to use here, but I guess that one's adequate. The more excellent way, the way of love, in verse 31. Now in this chapter, we have the most beautiful outline in all the chapters in the Bible. We have the priority or preeminence of love in verses 1 through 3. Then we have the performance of love. How does love perform in verses 4 through 7? And then Paul speaks to the permanence of love in verses 8 through verse 13 in contrast to those temporary sign gifts. He said love goes on and on and on because love is part of the nature of God. Its source is in God, and therefore love is eternal. Now let's look at the priority of love. Verses 1 through 3. He wants his readers to understand some things about these more showy, more spectacular gifts. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, even though I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I don't have love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, like a gong. Remember the gong show? Didn't last long. Why? Because nobody liked the gong. It's abrasive. It was penetrating. You're going to hear a man play a beautiful trumpet. He's going to do a beautiful job at the end of the service. I can't wait to hear him because I heard him practicing this morning. But you don't like to hear a gong. Nobody wants to hear the gong. And Paul says that's what the man is like who has all of these gifts, even to the point of being able to speak in an angelic language, speak with the angels, and speak in every kind of known language known to man. Why, we would say how gifted he is, and I wish that I had his gifts. Now, I want you to notice something here, because I had a fellow come up to me at the end of the service 3 weeks ago, and he said, Steve, something to the effect of, what about those who believe that there's this heavenly language in which they can speak, a part of the tongues movement? And he cited this verse, verse 1 of chapter 13, and I said, now, wait a minute, that's not what Paul's saying. Those who are of that persuasion that there's some kind of a heavenly language, an ecstatic utterance that we use in our private moments and build it on verse 1 of chapter 13 are building it upon a faulty text. Paul is saying, even though I could. He's hypothetically setting up a straw man here, and he says, even though I could do this, though I could do this. He's not saying I do it. He's saying, even if I could speak the angelic language, and if I could speak in every language known to man, he's not saying he can. The same thing's true in verse 2 when he says, if I had the gift of prophecy to the point of understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. Paul had the gift of prophecy. Paul understood knowledge. He understood mysteries, but he didn't understand them all. How do we know that? Because he mentions that even later on in the text here. Look down in verse 9 where he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Down in verse 13, verse 12, for we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I only know in part. He's referring to himself. But he says, then shall I know even as I also am known. He says, even though I had the gift of knowing all the great mysteries of God and all the great mysteries of the universe and could unlock these marvelous keys to the universe, if I didn't have love, I would be nothing. It's a straw man. It's hypothetical. And Paul is using the word all here, meaning in its entirety. Supposing I could. So you cannot use Paul to defend what some call the gift of speaking with ecstatic utterances or some kind of a heavenly language. It just isn't in this passage. Furthermore, we know that the angels do have a language. They communicate with one another. You see that in many parts of Scripture, and I am sure that the language the angels use is not the same language that we would use, English or Spanish or Hebrew or Greek, because you see, the angels were created before man, and it wasn't until after man was created that these languages came about. So the languages of the angels even precede all the languages of man. But notice in verse 3, he raises the issue of giving all your goods and then your body. And in verse 2, he talks about if I had faith so that all faith so that I could remove mountains. Nobody has that kind of faith. Paul never had that kind of faith. There's nowhere in Scripture, in the book of Acts or in any of Paul's chronicles or history about Paul where he ever removed a mountain. The only way mountains are removed is by earth-moving equipment or by an act of God through volcanoes or something else. That God decides to move a mountain. But no one has ever had the faith to move a mountain. Literal mountain. Paul says, even though I could. Wouldn't that be a spectacular thing? out there, here's a whole host of people gathered at the foot of the mountain, and Paul says, I want to tell you my credentials. I want you to see how authentic I am, that I'm a messenger from God. So I ask you, God, to command this mountain to be cast into the sea. Boy, think of what a marvelous power that would be. Paul didn't say he had it. He said, even though I could, if I didn't have love, I would be one big zit. One big zero. Without love. You see, he's taking them from the emphasis on the gifts to the importance of love. Well, we need to get on with this. How do we know what love is really like? Someone has said you can... So true, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. These verses support that. Verse 3. Even though I could give my body to the point of being burned, though I would give all my goods to feed the poor, if I didn't have love, it's nothing, nothing. No matter how much a person may suffer for their faith, testimony, even to the point of being burned at the stake, which I think Paul had in mind here as a martyr, if love is absent, then there's absolutely nothing gained by it. I tell you, that's so important with everything we see happening in our society, that as Christians, when we stand up against evil, that we do it in love. Because to do it any other way means that you're canceling it out. You are accomplishing nothing. So it has to be done in love. Now, what does love look like? Verses 4 through 7. Here are some great statements on love. This is the performance of love. This is how it performs. We may not be able to identify it, but we know it when we see it in action. That's what Paul's saying. Here's what it looks like. Here's a portrait of love. Here's how it performs so that you can identify it when you see it. Number one, it's long-suffering. Suffers long. The Living Bible I love in this passage. It's so clear and in fact, in my study notes, study questions that are always in the back on the table, the foyer, I put down, study this in the Living Bible, verses 4 through 7. Love is very patient and kind, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty, nor selfish, nor rude. Love does not demand its own way. It's not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges, and it will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. Beautiful description of love. First of all, long-suffering. Or perhaps a better word that we might more closely identify with in our English culture today is patient. Love is very patient, long-suffering. One of the finest illustrations I've ever heard historically on this great virtue of patience comes from the life and times of Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln was a man of faith and he was a man of love. And an incredible amount of love. He led our nation through one of its most difficult times of civil war, upheaval. But he had an incredible patience with people. One of his foremost political enemies was a man by the name of Edwin Stanton. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown. Went around the country denouncing him as the original gorilla. Name-calling, you see, is not new in American politics. Stanton would say it was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla when they could go to Springfield, Illinois and see one there. And he just continued to taunt Lincoln. But Lincoln won the presidency. When he became president, you know what he did? He made Edwin Stanton his Secretary of War. Not for the reason you think. But when asked why, he responded that Edwin Stanton was the most qualified for the job. So he made him Secretary of War. Years later, when the president's body was lying in state after his assassination, Edwin Stanton went up and stood by that coffin, looked down into the face of this president that he grew to love. And he stood there and wept like a baby, they tell us. And he was heard to say these words, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. Now that was an exaggeration, of course, when we think of Jesus. But that was the impact that Abraham Lincoln's patience had with this man, his political opponent, Edwin Stanton. Literally changed this man. Motivated him. I tell you, the father who has this kind of love, this kind of patience with his children is going to ultimately win out and have sway with his children. That wife who has this kind of love is ultimately going to change the behavior of her husband. That husband who has this kind of love will have an unforgettable impact upon his wife. If there's this great amount of patience. Oh, we could spend a lot of time on this. Let's look at the next one. It is kind, it is courteous, it is gracious, pleasant with others. It doesn't mistreat or tear down or destroy or verbally and physically assassinate others. If you love your wife, you're kind to her, you treasure her, you treat her with dignity, you're honoring her as something as of infinite value. That's what love does. Thirdly, love does not envy. It's never envious, as the Living Bible states it. To boil over with envy, it's the ideas of a pot that's just boiling over on the stove. Boiling with envy. Love doesn't do that. As you think of love's object, when those you love are honored, you're never jealous of them. You're never jealous of your children when they receive an honor. I don't know of any parent who could be jealous of a child when that child receives an honor. Or children being jealous of parents who receive an honor. You rejoice with them. Why? Because there's that bondage of love. Now, why can't we do that with one another? It's part of the family of God. Marriages can be destroyed by jealousy. I could tell you a number of marriages that I know of that I feel the major problem was jealousy. That's not love. Fourthly, love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up or arrogant. It does not swell up here, and the Greek means as a bellows. If you brag about your accomplishments or your possessions to others with a purpose of making them jealous, then you're not loving them. You know, it's easy for all of us to do this. Ladies, to go up to another lady. Well, I'm not even going to get into that because that's really dangerous territory. Men do that too. Or we go up to others with this, look where I've been or who I know or what I've done or the degrees that I have, and we flaunt them, and the whole purpose is to sort of create an envious, jealous eye in the other person. That's not love. Fifthly, it's never rude, meaning having poor manners. Do you men understand what I'm saying by that? Never has poor manners. Is it easy for you to have poor manners around your wife? My wife nailed me on this a couple of months ago. And I tell you, it's very easy just to take your loved ones for granted. To have poor manners in front of them that you would never would with somebody else. And why not? Why, you say, after all, we're married, and you know, it's different. We're family. No elbows this morning either. It's always gracious. It's never rude. You know, some have even suggested that you take the word love here in the text and you, we're not tampering with the word of God, but that you, in your reading, insert the word Jesus, because Jesus is the portrait of everything that's said here about love. That was the life of Jesus, and he was never rude, except to the Pharisees, who, rightfully so, needed to be put in their place. They were misleading the people and leading people to hell. Love never seeks its own. That's the next thing that's mentioned here. It does not demand its own way. That's how the Living Bible puts it. Alan Redpath tells the story of a young woman who came to her pastor desperate for some help. She said to him, "There's a young man who says he loves me so much he will kill himself if I don't marry him. What should I do?" And the pastor rightfully consoled her. He said, "Do nothing. That man doesn't love you. He loves himself. Such a threat isn't love. It's pure selfishness." And you teenage girls, keep that in mind. It's not easily provoked or provoked. That's the seventh trait. You're always angry and uptight with your spouse and just sort of walking around with a chip on your shoulder and ready for somebody, daring somebody to knock it off. You're not loving. Looking for a reason to tie into your wife or complain and degrade your husband or your children. You're not loving. It's never provoked. And it keeps no account of wrongs in closing. Keeps no account of wrongs. Or thinks no evil. The Living Bible says it will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. It's really a banker's term that's used here, an accountant's term. It means it keeps no records. I like that aspect of love. I know of marriages that could have made it if they would have stopped keeping records. But we can't do this because my husband did this to me 3 years ago and I can never forgive him for it. But I've tried this before, Steve, but this is the way she responded or the way he responded. And they just keep those records. And ultimately, they destroy the relationship. You're really loving someone, you don't keep records of wrongs. The past is in the past. It's gone. Following illustration, I think, really illustrates the power of love. And I share this with you in closing. Stephen Olford, many of you know him. He's an Englishman, a great Bible expositor. He comes from missionary parents. His parents were missionaries in Africa. His father died there when he was a young boy. His mother took young Stephen as a young boy back to England by way of tramp steamer. It took 2 weeks to go across the ocean. They had hardly gotten out away from the shore when one of the seamen became very, very sick. He had injured himself. His wounds had begun to fester and smell, and they had no medicines on board. And the rest of the seamen wanted nothing to do with this man. They took him and they threw him out on the deck, and they would shove the food to him by way of a pole, and they only gave him the bare necessities, but he had to fend for himself, and he became angrier and angrier until one day Stephen Olford's mother could stand it no longer. And she went up and she took some water. And she knelt down by that young seaman lying there, and she began to wash his wounds. And he began to curse her. Tried to shove her away, but she went ahead and washed his wounds. And then she began to bring his food to him and feed him. And by the time the 2 weeks were over, she just simply wouldn't give up. Her love was unrelenting. And when they made it to the dock in London, he was finally able to hobble off of the ship. And as you can well imagine, a display of love like that had finally broken through this man's bitter defenses. And he became a Christian and a lifelong love slave of Stephen Olford's mother. I tell you, folks, there's no greater way to change behavior of those that you want to see changed than to love them. Let's bow together in prayer. Some of you this morning have no capacity to love because you know nothing about the love of Jesus of which we've sung and spoken this morning. But He's been knocking at the door of your heart. He's been wanting to come in. He's wanting you to trust Him so that you might have the forgiveness of sin, the assurance of heaven. And until you do that, my friends, you will never have the capacity to love as God loves. Think of what this kind of love can do in the marketplace. Think of how you could change your boss by heaping coals of fire upon his head, or how you could change your employee by love, how you could change your children, your spouse. by this kind of love. But in order to do it, you have to possess it. You have to give and give and give. Love is something you do, not something you feel, when Jesus Christ is real, living in you. Perhaps right now you'd like to trust Him, and then let us know by way of a response slip that you've made this all-important decision. Father, in these moments we come to You at the conclusion of this hour and just give You thanks and praise for love, the ability to love. No other part of Your creation has it as man does. We thank You because it comes from You. You are its source. You are the one who gives it. I pray that we may learn to be lovers, lovers of one another, lovers of You. Thank You for the privilege of being able to give to You. May You bless what is given. Father, we pray for that CE building, how desperately we need it for all of these children in this coming year, and we ask that You would provide it through Your people. May we be burdened to pray. May we be thinking about what we can give over and above our normal giving. May You bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.